Delighted to have all of you here. We launch into a new study tonight. On the book of 2 Peter. The things we must never forget. 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be a couple of weeks in the first four verses. Do we have everything we need to be spiritually strong in this corrupt world? That's the question. Here's the text. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Simeon Peter, don't freak out about that. I'll explain it in a minute. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, that's the second time he's used that phrase, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of a divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We're going to look at four, I think, key truths, the things we must never forget. We're going to split it up into two studies, two this week and two next week. Notice that phrase, to those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours. That's right in the very first verse. So Peter is a Jew. And he's writing to these early Christians, many of whom were Gentiles. Some had come out of still different religious backgrounds. Some out of none whatsoever. Some were formerly Jewish, Orthodox, converted to Christ. And the thing to notice is that Peter doesn't measure their faith by its sincerity, nor by the length of time they had been in it. Not even by how passionately they practiced it. Now, what's unusual about that is all of those traits have become the standard of measurement of our society for the validity of any religion. They're the measuring sticks used by our society in evaluating, you've heard the phrase, quotes, people of faith. And even that name points to the fact that what we're looking for is just the process of religious belief in people. It doesn't matter what you believe. But you put your faith in something perhaps outside of yourself, or perhaps the God within all of us, or fate, or whatever it might be. But you're not just a materialist. By that I don't mean someone who's greedy for wealth. I just mean somebody who thinks the material realm is all that there is. And so people who just kind of press and look beyond it for meaning, for purpose, for direction, we call them, in our society, people of faith. And even that title, which is the one the media always uses, every survey, anything you've ever heard talked about, is measuring people of faith. And even that title shows that we evaluate these things by sort of inward sincerity, an inward psychological process, rather than the objective truth content of what those people put their faith in. And so people who think God is in all the trees and in the birds and the plants are people of faith. People who think God is just the power of human potential, those are people of faith. Because it's just that process of believing. It doesn't matter whether what you believe is true or not, you still qualify for being a person. In fact, the title people of faith is very cleverly crafted to shout every time it's used that we don't really care what you believe. It's the process of faith that we're interested in our world. Because after all religions are the same, which is another way of saying they're all of equal worth, which is a clever way of saying Christianity has nothing unique to offer. And don't think the spirit of the age isn't behind terminology like people of faith. But that's not the view of the New Testament. And it's fascinating to me the way Peter says he's writing to people who claim a relationship with God. People who claim a knowledge of God. He mentions it twice in those four verses. He's writing to people who claim forgiveness of sin, eternal life. But perhaps more important than all of that, Peter tells us that he knows their claim is valid. He has a way of saying, your faith, that counts with God. Well, Peter, how do you know that? He says, because you share the same faith we have. Apostolic, New Testament faith. And so, faith, Peter says, is measured first of all by its content, by its object. The New Testament just refuses the modern inclination to psychologize religious faith. It's not therapy. The New Testament, while it recognizes the inward transformation that Christ brings, no question, but it measures the truthfulness of the Christian faith outwardly in events in history, not inwardly in the human psyche. It's not true because it works for you. It's true, and this is unique of Christianity, it's true because Jesus really came, took on human flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again and take all of us in resurrected bodies to eternal reward with him. That's why it's true. If nobody on the planet believed it, it would still be true. And if everybody on the planet believes something that it's false, it'll still be false. Something else we see in those words, Peter says, just so pleased with your faith. It's the real deal. It's the same faith as ours. Can you imagine, seriously, can you imagine how proud and arrogant and intolerant that would sound in today's world? Some religious leader has the gall to say, you know what, you've got the real deal. I know it's the real deal. How do you know? Because it's my faith. Like, we'd just shut him down. But this is Peter. I walked with Jesus. Oh, I denied him, but I saw him die. I saw him resurrected. We saw him ascend into heaven. This is the real deal. I know your faith is real because it's in those same things. The other thing you see in those words, and it's another challenging truth that kind of slaps us in the face, is that the Christian faith is by nature a proselytizing faith. It's out to convert. Never apologize for it. The reason you're here on this planet until Jesus comes back is to bring people to Christ. Peter says, your faith must be the one I'm writing to you about. And Christians are rapidly moving away from this kind of argument. We place tolerance toward diversity and what works therapeutically for individuals. We put those things above absolute truth content where religious views are concerned. Not so with Peter. And he writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter stresses, and I have just a few things I want to go over tonight. First, faith is defined around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice the first verse. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I said at the beginning, don't get bent out of shape when you read Simeon Peter in that verse. The early manuscripts, several of them, the earliest manuscripts on which the ESV is typically based, frequently used Simeon as an equivalent to the more familiar Simon, which you're used to hearing and reading, Simon Peter. In fact, if you have an NASB, New International, a New American Standard Bible, which uses Simon, it'll include a footnote. And if you trace it down to the bottom of the page, it's not that important, but it'll say that the earliest manuscripts use Simeon. So it's a six of one, half a dozen of the other issue, not worth worrying about. Here's the very important phrase in that first verse. He says, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter says Jesus Christ is who? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the faith. You and I need to be righteous. That's the problem. Almost everybody knows he needs to be more righteous than he or she is. Almost everybody knows something is wrong with humanity. Almost everybody can see we constantly are making a moral mess of things. I mean, we're civilized. We're certainly intelligent. Not many people would stand up and boldly claim that they were consistently, deeply righteous and holy in everything, inside and out. So that's the issue for all religions. We need help. If there's a God, he has to help us. Or we need some instructions. We need things we can do. Offerings, sacrifices, rules, regulations. We need something to offset the shortcoming that we know we have in our hearts so that God will be pleased with us. And all religions have some proposed solution. Some stress the need for deeper thought and meditation. Some stress the need for acts of charity and kindness to others. Some stress the need for seclusion, isolation, separation from the world. Some stress the need to keep certain laws, regulations of holiness. And all of those things probably have some place of manifestation in the practice of a devout life. But Peter says, none of those things, nor all of them together, is the starting place to knowing God. Peter immediately links together righteousness to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness. There's the word. He immediately links together righteousness with something God has done. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not the righteousness toward, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, here's how I know your faith is genuine. Here's how I know you're on the right track. You know what God has done for us to provide the righteousness that we couldn't supply ourselves. So he says that what God has done for us is specific. It's not nebulous. It's done first in outward acts in history, not just in our heads. He's done something in our own space-time history, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. That's what that first verse is about. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Peter isn't hesitant to boldly claim the identity of the faith of the apostles. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. You've received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God comes alongside. He does for us what we couldn't do ourselves. The last thing we need is some divine being to come and give us a list of instructions on how to be holier than we are. Because we don't live up to our own conscience in terms of standards of righteousness. So how are we going to keep the regulations of some God if he comes and just says, now here's the things you need to do? That's just going to bring deeper condemnation. So, he doesn't come, God doesn't come and just offer instruction. He doesn't just offer a message, not just an invitation. Come, join the crowd. He offers himself. He offers himself in sacrifice. He comes and pays himself for the sin and wickedness of mankind. He comes and he satisfies the terms of his own justice with his own sacrifice out of his own love for people like us. That's the message. Peter says, no other kind of faith or righteousness counts. Other good works must be the fruit of this freely given righteousness through Christ. But no amount of good works will stand before God apart from the righteousness that God supplies through Christ Jesus. Now, here's my question. Why would Peter write to Christian people and go over all of that? He lays this foundation again, the things we must never forget. Not because it's too complicated to understand, probably not because they don't know it, but because it is one of the cornerstone pieces of Christianity that never ceases to be pulled against by the world around us. You will never live as a Christian in this world when this conviction will just rest peacefully in your hands. The tone of this age, the media in particular, but the tone of this age is designed to constantly try and pull that one truth away from you. They don't mind talking about ethics. They don't mind talking about self-potential. They don't mind talking about humanitarianism. But to embrace the idea that God through Christ provides the righteousness we need to get to heaven, that truth, if you just hold it loosely, it'll be ripped away from you. Think of it as a tug of war. It will get harder and harder to hold on to that conviction. The spirit of the age labors to lure the careless mind into seeing the central truth of the gospel as intolerant and unreasonable. And if you don't hold on to it with both hands, they will root it out of your heart. And so Peter reminds these Christians and he reminds us of this truth because he knows it must constantly be refastened to our souls or it just comes loose. And that leads Peter into his next point, number two. Once you know what you have in Christ Jesus, you must grow and increase in it. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, there's always a need for balanced teaching here. When you look at these great doctrines of the faith, Peter emphasizes two sides of the same truth. We need to understand and be constantly reminded of what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. We could never do it for ourselves. And then after that, we need to understand what we must do for ourselves, what will never be done for us. You can't do what only God can do for you. And God won't do what you must do for yourself. And both those truths must be held together if you're going to have a full-orbed, healthy, strong Christian walk and faith. Notice how the pieces of this second verse fit together. If you're going to thrive and flourish in this Christian life, you need to stand up against trial, against temptation. Peter talks about the corruption that is in this world. He's going to address this wicked pull of the sinful desires of our fallen hearts in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, you and I are going to stand strong in the faith. If we're going to, we need God's help. We will need the strong influence of God's grace in our lives. This is one of the key differences between godliness and just morality. Here's why you need God's help and why I need God's help. I'm required not only to keep the rules, but I'm required to love the rules as an expression of God's character and heart. And even if I could make myself do the first, I can never make myself do the second. Only God can change my nature. Only God can change my heart. Only God, through Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, can make this transformation in my affections. Oh, how lost we are without free, unearned, justifying, transforming grace. But Peter says we must grow in this grace. We need grace not just to be given, verse 1, but it needs to be multiplied. The power of grace being multiplied in our minds and in our hearts, that's what brings peace with God, he says. So the main point in verse 2 is that grace and peace, they aren't just static, lifeless things that God stamps on you, but that they can grow. Their influence can expand. Their power can increase in our hearts. Verse 2 tells us how. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. I'm a fan of coming together in a worship place like this and having the singers and the musicians and great songs of worship and praise and hearing people who are genuinely excited, emotionally stirred, and passionate in their worship of God. I've said before, one of the things I fear the most, when I was on holidays, we went to 5 different churches. And in all of them but one, the exception I'll tell you because it's far away, and the one exception was Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And just to hear, everybody is so impressed, of course, with that big 275 voice choir that just fills the place with sound. But I got to tell you, that's not what impressed me the most. And they were there. Carol Cimbala, the choir. Jim Cimbala preached. But what impressed me the most, because I'd just been in a number of other churches, is the way when the sound wasn't coming from the platform out, when it stopped on the platform, good musicians, good singers, good choir, but when it stopped, To hear the way, with just the slightest encouragement, let's just lift our voices, to hear 3,500 people and the volume in the room go up as they all just lifted their souls to the Lord in praise and worship. That to me is a sign of spiritual health. What I notice increasingly is that when you go to a lot of churches, and what's happening What's happening is, as what goes on up here gets better, better musically, better lighting, better sound, and I'm in favor of all that, okay? Like I said at the beginning, if you're looking for a fan of what goes on the platform, line up behind me, because I love it. I just love it. But I think I'm pretty sure that all these people up here, singers, musicians, and I do have a point, by the way, where I'm going with this. I'm pretty sure that they all understand that they're... I don't think any of them has a desire to be the star. If they do, they shouldn't be up here. I think all of them have a heart that wants to facilitate. And what I'm noticing more and more, and sometimes I notice it even here, is that when this stops, the chorus, everyone's singing, and as soon as this stops, end of the song, keyboards, bass, drums, guitars, toms, singers stop, and all of a sudden it's just quiet as a tomb. And I think what happens is we rely on them in a way that they shouldn't be relied on. They should be there to facilitate and lead us into the presence of the Lord in praise and worship and adoration. But we don't rely on their continuance in order for people like us to put expressive, joyful, passionate sentences together and exalt the name of Jesus in corporate praise and worship. That's one of the most beautiful things that happens in a church, and it's a sign of life. Having said that, this is the point I want to make. This all increases the power, the fruit, the manifestation of grace. God's free grace is multiplied, exponentially grips us more and grows us more in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He'll say it again in chapter 3:18. Growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what I learned from that, you see words like that, and when Peter repeats a phrase three or four times, you stop and you say, okay, Peter, I get it. What you're saying is, I can't have the effect of grace multiplied in my life just by trying to live on inspiration and euphoria. You can't survive just on worship courses. You won't be able to feed indefinitely on feelings of happiness. Where the knowledge of God is deficient or lacking, then the flow and impact of grace begins to lose hold on our hearts. Why scriptures are called the word of his grace in the book of Acts. That's why Peter says in this same letter, 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't love what you don't know. It is futile to try. Some of you are here, you're with your spouse. And if I were to ask you how much you loved your husband or your wife, you would say, well, it's a silly question. They just mean everything to me. But there was a time in your life when they didn't. There was a time when not only did you not love your spouse, there was a time in your life when you didn't even know them. And the reason you didn't love them was you didn't know them. And you can't love anyone you don't know. And then you started dating. And you probably started, to your parents' horror, spending more time on the phone than was reasonable. And you spent more money buying gifts that you couldn't afford. And then you found out what he or she liked. And you found out when their birthday was. And as you got to know them, you got to love them more. And the better you know them, I loved my wife deeply when I married her 35 years ago. What I couldn't imagine 35 years ago was how much more I would love her now, because I thought I loved her then as much as you could love another person. but I know her better now, and I love her more now. And the silly thing is, being that we live in this relational world where that truth is just so bluntly obvious to everybody, for some reason it doesn't filter into our walk with Jesus. You can't get to know Jesus with 1 hour on Sunday morning and plucking a verse out of a promise box out of your fridge and grace before meals. You can't get to know him like that. I'm sure there are people in this church who spend more time on a weekly basis getting to know their dogs and their cats than getting to know Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and all of his glory and the revelation of Father God in his word. So is the power of grace, Peter's words, is it being multiplied in you? And even as I was preparing that, I spent time in my office this week as I was going over this and just asking myself. You know, this September, wow, yesterday, September 25th. September 25th is 28 years in this church. That's the first time I thought about it. I was going to say it's coming up soon. It's actually passed. And 49 years as a Christian. Is the power of God's grace and the depth of my love, is it still being multiplied in my life? I like the way it's not just being added to, that's used in the Bible too, but I like the idea of being multiplied. It's something exponential. Now, Peter says the way that happens for sure is that you take time to study, to learn, to grow. There are thousands of Christians who know more about the playoffs than the Sermon on the Mount. There are thousands of Christians who know the top 20 hit songs who couldn't recite 20 verses from the New Testament. And to all of us, Peter would just say, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just grow. Feed on it. Ponder it. Wrestle with it. Nourish it, study it, apply it, but grow. Next week we're going to look even more specifically about how Peter says that happens through exceedingly precious promises. But grow. There shouldn't be some place that you get to where you just say, there. We do it materially, just by instinct. How much money is enough money? More. That's how much is enough. Now, if we could just take that, how much growth in Christ is enough? More. Just more. All who are candidates for it, say amen.